May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God. Amen. On this third Sunday after Epiphany, we're presented with two images, images of public readings from the Law and the Prophets. And these scenes are very highly dramatic scenes, and in visualizing them, we also need to feel some of the emotion of the context in which these scriptures were read, and some of the excitement of the people who were listening to the reading. I don't know what you think when you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Some of it seems quite straightforward. There's the kind of dealing of God with his people that we'd expect, given our New Testament sense of values and understanding of God. At other times, the God we read of and God's actions in Scripture seem to be at odds with what some people claim today to be the gospel. And yet, the whole of God's word speaks with one voice and one understanding. And to understand the word of God, we need to understand what's in it, what kind of writing it is, how it was written. We need to be aware of who wrote it, and obviously to read it in context. That's part of the reason for my challenge to you to read the Bible in a year. There's a real sense of urgency for us as God's people to know what God is saying through his word. Just this week, someone was saying to me that they thought it would take a great deal of time every day to read the whole of the Bible in a year. But in fact, each day's reading shouldn't take any longer than 5 or 10 minutes, at most. And to get the best out of the reading, you need to find a quiet place, obviously, where you'll not be distracted for these 5 or 10 minutes. Start with a prayer, praying something like, Lord, open my eyes that I might see and understand the great mysteries, the great truths of your word. And then just read and allow God to speak to you through his word. Or if you prefer to sit and listen, if you have a computer, each day the reading's there for you to listen to. It's on the front page of the website. All you need to do is click and listen. You see, when the Bible says something that troubles us today because we live in what is a very liberal culture, we need to check out what other parts of the Scripture say about what we've just read. That's important because it determines how we live as God's people, as God's followers today. One of the issues which has taken up an inordinate amount of time over the past year at General Assembly and at Presbytery has been the issue of whether or not ministers and deacons should bless civil partnerships. Let me say from the outset, that's not the most important issue facing our church today, but it certainly has flagged up the important issue of how seriously or not ministers and deacons and elders take the word of God. At the General Assembly, a motion to ban ministers and deacons from conducting such blessings was defeated by only 8 votes. And more recently, presbyteries, which are the voice of the wider church, have spoken very clearly and have overwhelmingly voted not to give ministers and deacons permission to conduct civil partnership blessings. Seems to me there were two very different debates going on. One was an appeal to Scripture, which is scriptural in itself. The other was to a notion of what Jesus would do in our more liberal 21st century. In the debates at the Assembly and in every presbytery, a minority of people have claimed that certain parts of Scripture no longer apply, and they presented as an argument for that, an argument against the very clear teaching of Scripture, that as followers of Jesus, we have to let the love of Jesus overrule every other issue. Of course, we have to bring the love of Jesus to every issue. But Jesus himself reaffirmed some of the hardest teachings we find in the pages of the Old Testament. And the New Testament expressly affirms the inspiration of the Old Testament. Words like the Holy Spirit says or the Holy Spirit signifies are used throughout the New Testament, referring to the Old. Words like God says, the Lord by the mouth of his servant David says. The New Testament affirms the Old. And Christ and his apostles, well, they constantly quote the Old Testament as infallible, as that which must be fulfilled. In these things, our own church's confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, and all of the subordinate standards are very clear. We cannot pick and choose what God's Word affirms about itself. There is sadly a great lack of clarity about what God's Word actually says. You only have to listen to a quiz on radio or television to know that our generation today is ignorant of even the most basic Bible stories. They don't know who took the animals into the ark, for instance. And yet many folks in churches this morning would hand on heart have to admit that we do not know our Bible as even our grandparents or our parents' generations did. That's why we need to have ways of helpfully reading God's Word. That's why we need to talk about it with each other, helping ourselves and others in understanding the Bible. If we are to be better together, if there is to be unity among Christians, surely it has to be a unity focused around the Word of God. That's one of the reasons for our group, which is starting this Wednesday evening, an opportunity for us to gather here in church and just allow God's Word to speak to our contemporary lives, our lives today, in an easy and informal gathering. We need to help ourselves, we need to help others to understand the Bible. That's one of the reasons why every member of our church, I think, should take part in an Alpha course or a Christianity Explored course, something similar to that, so that we're properly grounded and refreshed in what the Bible says about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about the church, about living as a Christian. We all need to be refreshed in our thinking on these things. You see, Jesus' only command to his followers after his death and resurrection was for us to go and share the gospel. That's all he asked. And yet for those of us who are in the church today, that seems to be one of the hardest tasks. And we let all sorts of other things get in the way of what our Lord has very clearly commanded us to do. To go and share the gospel. One of the things our reading from Nehemiah 8 gives us this morning is a very clear pattern of behavior for us as God's people. The passage tells of that very dramatic day when, for the first time since their return from exile, the people gathered on the Temple Mount to hear the words of the law given through Moses. And as we look at Nehemiah 8, we see firstly that there was a public reading of God's Word. And secondly, verse 5 to 6, there was worship. For the book being read was not an impersonal instruction manual, but the gift of God who lived among his people. Thirdly, in verse 7 and 8, there was an explanation of God's Word. It's so important, then as now, Yahweh's law was meant to be understood and applied, and so not only was God's Word read, but it was expounded, it was explained and opened up to all the people who were there. And coming from that reading and from that worship and from that explanation of God's Word came celebration. We read that verse 9 and 10. Although the natural response of the people on hearing and being challenged by God's law was to weep as they realized their failure to keep Yahweh's law, God's word, The law was the gift of God who had bound Israel in covenant. And so finally we read that God's joy was their strength as they sought to obey their God. Surely to hear God's word was a very, very precious thing for Israel. It had been denied them so long. And to hear God's word was supremely important and precious to Jesus. So when we read the Bible, the whole of the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments, we need to recognize that Jesus held the scriptures of the Old and the Old Testament as God's word for his people. And the apostles held to Jesus' teaching as God's word, as well as the Old Testament scriptures. But often when we read the Bible today, we try to hear what God is saying to us. Often that's what we've been taught. Listen to what God is saying to you, for you, in the pages of Scripture. And of course, God does speak to us through his word. It would be silly if we pretended otherwise. But God challenges us in our walk with him. And God, through his word, calls people to faith. And God calls people to particular acts of service. But of course, if we think that all reading the Bible is about is God speaking a word to us, of course we're failing to understand what the Bible is really all about. It's not all about us. Rather, it's all about God. The Bible is God in words revealing himself to us, his people. If we're to understand what, or rather who, the Bible is all about God, then we have to recognize Jesus not as the replacement for the Old Testament, but rather we need to recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of God's past words. Now, whether we find the Bible easy to read or hard to read, we must always remember that we're meant to read the Bible through the lens of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the lens through which we must read and try to understand God's words. So clearly on that day in Jerusalem, hearing the word of God was a very precious thing for the people of Israel. And God's word was a precious thing for Jesus. And as we read through the lens of Jesus himself, God's word should be a precious thing to us. There's a word in today's Old Testament passage from Nehemiah which seemed to spring off the page when I read it. That word is Watergate. And there can't be many folk in the world of my generation or older, perhaps younger as well, who haven't heard the word Watergate. It's infamous because of the 1972 break-in to the Democratic Party national headquarters in the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C., which led, of course, to the eventual resignation of President Richard Nixon in 1974. The story of that investigation into these events is very powerfully told in the film All the President's Men. And, of course, the name of Charles, or Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship, is a name well known. Not only well known as being the chief counsel for President Nixon from 1969 to 73, but especially well known as being one of the Watergate Seven, one of those who was jailed for Watergate-related charges, a man who fell from a position of great power, a man who humbled himself before God, having read a little book by C.S. Lewis entitled Mere Christianity. And the word of God spoke to Chuck Colson, and he was converted to Christ, and he turned from being Richard Nixon's hard man to being one of Jesus Christ's powerful ambassadors. Watergate, a notorious word, a name often aped over the years. Iran Gate, Iraq Gate, Camilla Gate, Diana Gate, Sherry Gate. It's a word used all over the world for any social or political scandal. Well, here in Nehemiah 8, we encounter a Watergate, which is the great granddaddy of them all. This time, though, it's a very real gate. It's one of the gates in the city wall surrounding Jerusalem, a gate so named because of the water course that ran from the Temple Mount to the city of David. And if you've ever visited Jerusalem, and if you've ever gone to the Wailing Wall, all that remains of the first temple, you'll have seen the excavations on the right-hand side as you go up the hill to that wall. Excavations of the fortified entrance, which is the biblical Watergate. And the ruined walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah, as we read. And the ruin of Jerusalem was a scandal, the first scandal that we would associate with Watergate. But the people had forgotten the word of God. And so now, with the walls and the fortified gates rebuilt, Ezra the priest sits at the water gate and stands up and reads the word of God for the people who are all assembled there, having done the work of rebuilding. He reads from the Mosaic Law. He reads to all of the people of God. Ezra reads and interprets God's word for them. He does that for hours, from early morning till midday. And after reading and worshipping and explaining and celebrating, the passage goes on to say, all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. That was a cause for celebration then. And it's the challenge to us today to understand the words that have been made known to us. Well, that's the first image from today's readings. And the second comes several centuries later. The people are no longer exiles, but they're in their own country, but they are under the yoke of Roman rule. And their longing for Messiah hasn't gone away. And they do the customary thing as we do, Sunday by Sunday, or Saturday by Saturday, Sabbath by Sabbath. They go to the synagogue to hear the prophets and the law read to them. The location this time isn't the Watergate. The location this time is this very small synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus has been baptized by John. He's called his disciples to join him in ministry. He's wrestled mightily with the tempter in the desert for 40 days and nights, and triumphant after defeating the temptations of earthly power, of easy miracles and magic, Jesus returns home to his boyhood home, Nazareth. He knows who he is, he knows what God's mission is, and he also knows what the people hearing him remember him to be. They remember him as the son of their own Mary, of Joseph the carpenter. They remember him as the brother of several men and women who live in their midst. But with the assurance of a prophet, Jesus stands up and chooses to read from Isaiah, as we've been doing the past couple of Sundays. And he reads those powerful, familiar passages of the servant song. And he proclaims his mission here in the town where he grew up. He's come for the poor. He's come for the captives. He's come to open the eyes of the blind. He's come to set free those who are oppressed. And these categories fit the poor people of Nazareth as they fit the poor people of captive Israel under the Romans. They fit their collaborators too, those among the higher clergy. And it's an electrifying moment when Jesus, reading this word of God from the prophet Isaiah, says to the people gathered, today this scripture has been fulfilled as you have heard it. What a powerful explanation of God's word. Today, as you hear it, this scripture is fulfilled. 20 centuries later, these words cause cold chills to run up and down the spines of those of us who understand their importance. What must it have felt to hear these words from the mouth of Jesus himself. Jesus, the supreme master at laying bare the sins, the subtle sins of our human heart, he continues to challenge us today as he did his own people on that first day in Nazareth. He challenges us about what our assumptions are about the scriptures. You see, both the book of Nehemiah and what Jesus does in Nazareth, both these things call us powerfully today to listen to God's word. That's where our true unity should be. We need to listen to God's word with understanding. And words, especially God's words, are so important. There's an old rhyme we tell our children. It's something we ourselves were taught as children when we had to deal with name-calling and that kind of bullying of the words of others. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Those are just words. They can't hurt me, we're told. But the truth is, of course, these words do hurt. Those names, those words made a difference. Sometimes they cut deeply and really hurt. Do words really make a difference? Of course they do. What about the words, I will love you and honour you all the days of my life? How about, I baptise you in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit? Words spoken by prophets or history's greatest writers or the simplest of individuals. Words of a powerful leader which brings a country to war. Words of a helpless child who begs his mummy and daddy to stop fighting. Words of anguish and desperation. I want a divorce. Words which rip a family apart. Words spoken by an employer or a manager. You're fired. Words which crush an ego and force an unwanted change of lifestyle. What about the simple words? I'm sorry. Words from the heart and from the soul which heal and give hope. Are these just words you say? Think again. Words have real power. Words make things happen. Words change lives. And God's word is a supremely powerful word to us. Jesus grew up in that small town of Nazareth. It was a community where everyone knew him. If he misbehaved on the way home from school, his mother heard about it by the time he'd got home. And he must have been like any other little Jewish boy, growing up as he heard and memorized the sacred scriptures. He was shaped by them. But today in Nazareth, the day is different. Today changes everything. Jesus preaches his first sermon. He's grown up and says, today, today this prophecy of Isaiah in your hearing, God has called me to bring good news to the poor, freedom to the oppressed. If Jesus is the son of Joseph, a carpenter, what gives him the right to preach in that way, to use words in that way? What gives him the right to teach? Shouldn't he be just working with his hands? Well, in Nazareth, as in Jerusalem so many centuries before, Jesus preached a living word to the people. Some of them rejoiced, some repented, others became very hostile, and all of them wondered what this word was going to do to them when they heard it. And every Sunday we come to this place, and we hear that same word. And our tradition teaches us that when that word is proclaimed, it's Christ himself speaking to us. But is that what we really believe? If it was, wouldn't we be listening and concentrating as best we could? Wouldn't we be sitting on the very edges of our seats, excited about what God has to say to each one of us? Wouldn't we be poring over the pages of the Bibles in front of us, checking out what God wants us to hear? Ezra read to the people, Jesus read and preached in the synagogue, and today we listen. But do these words change anything? Or are we looking for comfort of the same words we've heard year after year, over and over, Sunday by Sunday, changing nothing but making everything familiar and comfortable? What does this word have to do with us? What does this word do to us when we hear it? The Spirit of the Lord anointed me to bring good tidings to the poor, liberty to the captives, return of sight to the blind, and the oppressed going free. Are we oppressed? Do we need to be set free? Are we imprisoned or exiled or downtrodden? Besides the captives who are in prison, because that's where they belong, the poor can get rich if they get a job, the disabled and the disadvantaged, well, they've got laws and all sorts of other things to help them. What do these words have to do with us in our relationship with other people? But what if Jesus had said, well, your mortgages are paid off, your credit card balances have been taken care of, those terrible mistakes you made all these years ago, the hurt you caused, the damage you did, all record of it's now gone. You're forgiven. What if Jesus said, your cancer's cured? Would that make a difference? Would these words draw our attention? But that isn't what he said. Maybe these words of Jesus in the synagogue that day were meant to unnerve us. Maybe those words were supposed to make us sit up and think, to examine our behavior, to get us to act in different ways. Maybe Jesus was trying to challenge our attitudes and confront our prejudices. And boy, have we heard a lot about prejudice this week. Maybe Jesus was attempting to show us that our faith has everything to do with justice and economics and politics and poverty and all the other real world issues. The words of Ezra the prophet, the words of Jesus proclaimed in the synagogue, his words we hear every time we gather in his name, do they make a difference to us? Do we try to live better lives? Do we try to have more understanding? Do we become less tolerant of the status quo? Are we more generous in our community and in our parish? You see, the words spoken by Jesus are supposed to be fulfilled in our hearing. In our hearing. Every one of us brings life to those words. We give them voice, we walk with them, we act through them. Without us, these words are rendered barren and lifeless. We make them real. For us, these words are a matter of faith. But do we really believe the words we hear? When we enter this sacred space every Sunday, when we open our ears and open our hearts to God's words, do we place ourselves at grave risk? It's a risk we can't avoid. It's a risk if we are to be God's people, gathered together, joined in his Spirit, gathered round his word. It's a risk you and I have to take. Amen.